this morning we're talking about, in a large sense, we're talking about humility, about surrender, and about yielding. We're talking this morning from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 18, basically through 21. So I'll start this morning with a story. In my younger life, I used to drive for a medical transportation company, and I would drive people to doctor's appointments and to hospitals around Indiana. And one of my regular clients was a wealthy old lady. She lived out in Crown Point, Indiana. She was about 4'8", and she was a sparky little lady, a lot of fun. And she was on dialysis. She was around 83, 84 years old. She was on dialysis, and she had to go to dialysis every other day. And so she and I spent a lot of time together every other day driving back and forth to her doctor's appointments. As I would drive the van, she would tell me all kinds of stories about her past. And she seemed to have had a very happy life and a very lavish lifestyle. She would tell me stories about golfing with the ladies, dining at the finest restaurants in Chicago and all around the Midwest region. She would tell me about exotic spa treatments she used to get and regular vacations in Hawaii and in Europe and all around the world. One day we're driving along and we passed by a beautiful mansion out in Crown Point, Indiana, right in the center of town. And it reminds you of the White House when you see it. It has these large white pillars, these beautiful Victorian windows, just huge, a beautiful home. It looked like, it seemed like old money, the style of the house, like old money from back in the 40s and 50s. One day we're driving along and she pointed to the house and she asked me how I liked it. And of course I said, I like it a lot. It's a beautiful house, you know. And she told me that her father had that house built for her and her husband and gave it to them on the day of their wedding. That was his wedding gift to them, a brand new home, a mansion. And I was blown away. Wow. And then she got quiet. And I could tell she was in deep thought. I thought she was thinking about her father and her past, and of course her husband who had passed away. And so I was quiet driving along, thinking she was remembering the good old days. And then out of the blue, she asked me this question. She says to me, Calvin, how do you think I came into my wealth? Of course, I had some ideas. Apparently, you inherited it from your father if he's building mansions in Crown Point, but I really didn't know. And it occurred to me all of a sudden that while she had told me all of these stories about her past life, she never told me what her father did for a living. And I wouldn't ask her, of course. She never told me what her husband did for it. I never even thought about it until she asked me that question. Then I thought about that. And so she went on to tell me that her father used to work for Al Capone. And his role in Crown Point, his role in the seat of power in Indiana, was to lobby Hoosier lawmakers and to keep them in line so they didn't interrupt the whiskey stills that were in operation in the state of Indiana. That was his job. He lobbied them with money, of course, but he also lobbied them with threats when necessary. And what about her husband? Well, she says to me, my husband was responsible for placing the gambling machines for Al Capone's establishment in every establishment in the city of Chicago. He was an enforcer, enforcing collection from small businesses. This woman I've been driving around for all of these months was brought up in and was married to the mob. What an amazing revelation that was. And then she told me this. She said, Calvin, when you see people that are well off, don't automatically assume that they've done all the right things to gain their wealth. Most people didn't. Not my family, but also not many families in the city of Crown Point. So never feel like anyone is any different than you. Remember, and she's just teaching me this I don't know why she decided to tell me these things. She says to me, remember that wealth and morality are not the same thing. And just because someone has money doesn't necessarily mean they came by it honestly. Their final words, money doesn't make good people. But in our society, you can always buy goodness. Wow. In other words, affluent people are no different or no better than anyone else. In fact, many of them are far more wicked than most people. In God's economy, it is love that covers a multitude of sins. But in human society, in our economy, money covers most moral imperfections. I think of Bernie Madoff, R. Kelly, Bill Cosby, Bill Clinton, Roger Ailes, Bill O'Reilly, and the list can go on forever. Money bought them goodness. Money gave them a pass in society. As I thought about it, as I think about it even right now, most wealthy people would never admit what that lady admitted to me. And I don't know how many years it took her to come to that correct conclusion, but many affluent people believe that there is something innately different. There is something innately superior about them that makes them worthy, that makes them special. The church at Corinth struggled with this same sort of unfounded pride. That's why Paul asked them the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Who considers you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it, as if it wasn't a gift? Why do you boast as if there is something innately special about you that caused you to be in the position of privilege that you enjoy? There is a deep underlying assumption that successful people are the ones that have cultivated certain personal positive characteristics like skill, mental toughness, hard work and tenacity, optimism, a growth mindset, emotional intelligence, and on and all of the recipes for success that we hear about. But the truth is that wealth and success are much more a matter of what the world would call random chance or luck, and what we believers would call God's providence. It's true. Even when you look around the company that you work for right now, you can see that it's true. The smartest people are not always the people in the highest positions. The smartest people in your company are not always the most successful. The hardest working people in your company are not always the most rewarded. It's just true. Solomon explains this to us in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 11. He says this, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. In other words, the fastest person doesn't always win the race. And the battle is not to the warriors. And neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the skillful. For time and chance overtakes them all. What is the secret to success? Solomon says that God's time and God's chance are the determinative factors to success. And this is the lesson the Corinthians need to learn. This is the lesson they have to learn. That their positions, that their education and their craftiness and their personal characteristics have little to do with their prestige. It is God who placed them in the right place at the right time. It is God who has given them every opportunity that they enjoy. Paul says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that the Corinthians are already filled. He says they have already become rich. Paul says, you have become kings without us. The most important phrase in Paul's assessment there is that term, without us. You have become kings and you didn't even need us to do it. You have become successful, and not because of us. The apostles did not contribute in any way to their material success, to their social privilege. You have become kings without us. The teachings of the apostles were not the cause of the Corinthians' ascension up the social ladder. That's not what faith is intended for. Our faith does not adhere to the word of faith ideology, where God's primary goal for us is to make every believer materially rich. We don't believe that. The Christian faith is not a get-rich-quick scheme or a Ponzi scheme, where the preacher teaches the secret to unlocking the door of faith, thereby unlocking the door to wealth. And in return, the people lavish the preacher with 10% of all of their gain, a Ponzi scheme. That's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is a faith of contentment in whatever state we find ourselves, giving all of the glory and all of the credit to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because we're rich in spirit, because we're overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit, from which we receive the true inheritance of abundance, the true inheritance that will never pass away. But the people at Corinth are the perfect example of the seed that was sown among the thorns that Jesus describes to us in Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, "These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches," I like that, "the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, of wealth, and the desires for other things enter and choke the word, and the word becomes in them unfruitful." The Corinthian church is the perfect example of the deceitfulness of riches. It's not their wealth that's choking them. It's not their wealth that's making them unfruitful. That's why Paul confesses next, "I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you." So Paul's not hating on them. Paul is not envious of their prosperity. Paul is not envious of their privilege or of their prestige. He says, because if you prosper, then we all prosper. If kingdom people prosper, then the kingdom prospers. Why would I have a problem with that? Paul says, I'm not hating on you. You have become kings without us. And I wish that you had become kings. I told one of my white colleagues something very similar to this last year during the height of the racial unrest in our country. We were talking about white privilege, whether it exists or not. That was the conversation we were having. And I said to him, white privilege is definitely a thing. Make no mistake about it. But in my personal opinion, it's not a bad thing. It's never a bad thing when white Christians are the beneficiaries. I'm glad that you have the privilege, because you can use that privilege to advance the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. And at some point, I may need you to open a door for me as well. So I'm not hating on anybody. Why would I be upset because my Christian brother, no matter what their race, has a privilege? All of us have some privilege. Use your privilege to the glory of God. That's why you have it. Thank God for it. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't let the world make you ashamed of the privileges that you have. Why would you do that? True Christians, your true brothers and sisters, will not be envious or frustrated with you because of a privilege that you have inherited, but rather will thank God for that privilege. I wish that you did reign. Even if you reign, as Paul says, even if you reign without me. It is not wealth, it is not privilege itself that destroys men's souls. Rather, it is the deceitfulness of riches. The people at Corinth have been deceived into equating moral purity with financial security and status. The deceitfulness of riches. They've been deceived into believing that worldly status implies God's approval and God's acceptance. And since they're acceptable to the world, everyone else, including the apostles, are expendable. This is the misnomer that is fueling their spiritual decline. It is this misunderstanding that is causing them to reject the apostles' teaching. They have become kings. And every king surrounds himself with wise counselors, counselors of their own choosing, because their money can buy them the best advice. Their money can gain them access to the wisest of men, successful, superior men and women who can guide them in their daily affairs. Obviously, a king wouldn't go down to Skid Row looking for advice. Worldly kings don't look to people of lesser status to help direct their affairs. That's not the way it works. They turn to men and women that the world deems to be wise, that the world respects and honors. These are the kinds of people that kings seek out to give them counsel. People with big names who've written best-selling books, guides at the top of their game, guides from the right social circles and from the right side of the secular checks. That's what privileged people look for. That's what the church at Corinth wanted for spiritual leadership. First-in-class pastors, first-in-class counselors and teachers. But God gave them Paul. And God's selection for them is causing them consternation. God has made them rich and they reign as kings, but Paul says in verse 9, I think God has exhibited us, the apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death. You're reigning like a king, but I think that God has called your leader to be last of all men, to be condemned to death. No worldly king would ever choose Paul to lead them. No privileged person would ever look to Paul, the last in line, to be their guide. No self-respecting church would ever allow such a person to give them guidance, to give them leadership. Who does he think he is? Paul says, I am last of all men, condemned to death. I am a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to mankind. I'm a spectacle. I'm an unusual sight, a strange thing, an oxymoron, a paradox. I am a joke, both to angels and to men. And my presence makes people uncomfortable. I am a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to mankind. I am judged, Paul says in verse 10, as a fool on account of Christ. A fool because of the message I'm bringing. Fools because I don't value what the world values. A fool because I don't aspire to worldly gain. Angels, both angels and men, look at me as a spectacle, as a joke, as a fool, but not you. The Corinthian church's leader is known to the world as a fool, an imbecile. He's known as a fool to the prince and to the pauper, to the rich and to the poor. In the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 24, the governor Festus actually says it to Paul directly. Much learning has made you mad. Paul, you are a fool. A buffoon. You're a madman. These were the governor's words. And the governor's words carry weight with the people. And if the governor says that Paul is a fool, then society deems that Paul is a fool. And everyone is aware that the Corinthians have a fool for a leader, has a fool for an apostle, has a fool for a pastor. And that rubs many of them the wrong way. After all, why would such wise people who are reigning as kings, why would they choose for themselves a fool for a leader? Paul says we're fools on account of Christ. But then he says of them, but you, oh you, Corinthian church, you are prudent in Christ. How can that be? How can that be? If the church at Corinth is following the teachings of Paul the Apostle, why would their form of religion be found acceptable to the world, but Paul be deemed a fool? How can that be? I'll tell you how that can be. Because the Corinthians are not following their leader. That's why. The Corinthians are not following the Apostle Paul. They're married to Christ, but they're dating the world. They're living in two very different locations, with one foot in the world, living according to the world standards, and the other foot in the kingdom of God, double-minded, spiritually schizophrenic. That's why Paul appears weak, but they are strong. Paul is considered to be weak and lowly, but they're considered to be strong and great because they're not following Paul. They are distinguished, Paul says, distinguished, ladies and gentlemen, but the apostles are without honor. In fact, Paul says in verse 11, up to this present hour, we, the apostles, are both hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed, roughly treated, and we're even homeless. And he thinks he can be the lead counselor of this affluent church in Corinth. Give me a break. His experiences are so different from anything they've ever experienced. He is not even from their world. He can't possibly understand what they're experiencing or how to properly minister to them. He's not one of them. He does not share the same experiences with them. How can his message possibly be relevant? I have a Hispanic friend who came to me and told me that he believed that God has called him to plant a church in a predominantly black neighborhood in Chicago. And he has the right intentions. He's a man of God, no doubt about that. And so I encouraged him, hey, go for it, man. If you believe God is calling you to do it, go for it. He said to me, well, hold on, wait a minute. First, I have to spend a couple years immersing myself in the culture so my message will be relevant to the audience. I need time to study the people. I need time to understand their mindset, to blend in. And that's the way ministers are taught nowadays. There's nothing particularly wrong with that. Don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with learning about cultures. But as I explained to him, his qualification to serve the people that God sends him to must not be based upon his confidence that he can speak their cultural language, that he understands them. It can't be based on that. His confidence must be based on the call that he received from Jesus Christ. It is the calling that equips us. It is the calling that equips us to serve God in whatever culture, in whatever environment he sends us to. And no additional legwork will add one iota to the work that Christ has called us to do among any people group. Whom Jesus Christ calls, he equips. I was reminded, as I was writing this, about Don Don's testimony a few weeks ago about the missionary who mistakenly came to their village, wasn't even looking for them. No doubt he had practiced and he had studied some other culture that he was supposed to be going to minister to. No doubt he had immersed himself in all of their history and all those things. But here he finds himself among a people group that he doesn't even know. He never even studied. But that did not stop the work of the Lord from becoming prosperous in that foreign land. He knew nothing about those people, yet he brought many sons and daughters to Jesus Christ. It is the calling of Jesus Christ that equips us to serve, that equips us to minister. The additional legwork, while it is not bad, is not actually as necessary as we may imagine. We teach people now they have to learn all there is to learn about the culture in order to be effective in ministry. And the church at Corinth would have readily agreed with that philosophy, that in order to adequately serve us, Paul, a person has to know our culture, be able to speak our cultural language. She has to be well-versed in our history. She has to share our experiences. Those would be the qualifications for being a minister at the church at Corinth. But Paul doesn't meet their criteria. For example, Greek philosophers believed that the highest place in society should be given to the man of intellect, the great thinkers. Intellectual labor was the highest form of labor. And physical labor, Aristotle says, physical labor is for barbarians. Guess Paul is a barbarian, because in verse 12 he says that he was a general laborer working with his own hands. So according to the standards of the world, Paul was less than the least of men. He was at the bottom of the pile. To that present moment, Paul says he was verbally abused, not necessarily because of preaching the gospel, but also because of his social status. He was a day laborer. He was verbally abused. He was a nobody. It's bad enough to be spoken down to. But the least Paul could have done was to defend himself, to demonstrate his intellectual superiority. He was a very smart man. The least he could have done when he was verbally abused was to demonstrate his intellectual superiority, to make his congregation proud. But instead, when Paul was verbally abused, Paul says he blessed his abusers. He said, "Thank you. Thank you for calling me a fool. God bless you for calling me an imbecile." When persecuted, Paul says, he endured it. He didn't talk back. He didn't stand up for himself. When slandered, he replies, he says in verse 13, when slandered, he replies as a friend. He goes on to say, we have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And somehow this homeless nobody who doesn't even defend himself has the audacity to think that he is qualified to lead this prestigious church at Corinth. A broke and homeless fool. That is the tension. That is the tension between Paul the Apostle and the church at Corinth. It is a social misalignment that makes them feel uncomfortable with Paul. And Paul knows it. That's why after telling them about his lowly estate, he says to them apologetically in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you. I know that you're ashamed of me in my position. I realize this is a very touchy subject. I realize that polite people don't even speak of such things. I also know that my status upsets your social paradigm. I understand. And I'm not trying to flaunt my social insufficiencies in order to bruise your pride any more than it's already bruised. I'm not writing these things to shame you. But listen to what he says. But to admonish you as my beloved children. To admonish you. To warn you. And what's the warning? Here's the warning. That disciples of Jesus Christ who are ashamed of their God-given leaders and refuse to follow them because of perceived social misalignment are in grave danger of being cut off from the source that Jesus Christ has given for their growth and for their development. That's the warning. We're very different, Paul says. I know that. Our experiences are very different, Paul says. I realize that. And while you may have amassed to yourselves countless tutors in Christ, he calls them tutors, these other people who are teaching the church at Corinth, he calls them tutors. Though you have amassed to yourselves countless tutors in Christ, verse 15 says, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Now, don't be ashamed of your father. Do not be ashamed of the leader that God has given to you. No matter what others might say, no matter how others may perceive him, he is your father. He is the person that God has assigned for your spiritual growth. Don't be ashamed of your father. When I was a child, I remember imagining what it would have been like to have been born into a wealthy family. How different things would have been for me. Most children at some stage in their development, most kids have those kinds of thoughts. They look at other families, the family next door, the family of their friends and acquaintances, and they feel like they would have been so much happier had they been born and lived under someone else's roof. And foolish children even say that much to their parents. They say things like, I wish I had never been born. I wish I had a different family. I wish I had a different father. I wish I had a different mother. That's a hurtful thing to say to your parents, isn't it? And it's hurtful on a lot of levels. God gave you the parents he gave you for his own reasons. Reasons that you may never understand. Reasons that you may never fully come to appreciate. And it doesn't have to make sense to you. And you're in no place to judge God's decisions. Honor your mother and your father, the Bible says, so that your days may be long on the earth, which the Lord your God has given to you. In other words, so that you'll live a long time. Honor your parents so that you can live a long time. That sounds both like a promise of blessing, but it also sounds like a warning of punishment. But I have to tell you, actually, it's only a promise of blessing. God is not saying that if you don't honor your mother and father, he's going to shorten your life. He's going to kill you or something. That's not what he's saying. Instead, what God is saying is that if you follow your parents, if you look to them, if you listen to them and learn from the good and from the bad, if you look to them for sound advice and for example of what to do and what not to do, no matter how bad your parents may be, no matter how off they may sometimes seem, you will gain wisdom from their counsel, both the good and the bad. And you will be equipped with the tools you need for a long and productive life. That's the way it works. Same thing applies to your spiritual fathers. The same thing applies to those who watch for your soul. They may not be perfect. You may find some of their advice useless and irrelevant sometimes. Yeah. But keep on following your spiritual parents. Or as Paul warns the Corinthians in verse 16, therefore I urge you, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me. Not of these tutors. Not of these who have a ministry or teaching you as a side hustle. No. Be followers, be imitators of me. I know you have amassed to yourselves a lot of counselors, a lot of tutors. And especially this is true of today, even more so than it was back then. Because Christians have access to all sorts of good preaching, all sorts of good teaching. Through radio, through television, through social media, through all kinds of other avenues. There are an awful lot of tutors in Christianity today. So much so that if one does not agree with, or if one simply chooses not to accept their pastor's teaching on a matter, there are plenty of very popular teachers. Let me say it differently. There are plenty of very popular tutors anxious to guide you. You don't have to even listen to what your local pastor is saying. If you don't like what he's saying, you can turn the television on and find someone, some tutor, who will speak your language. No question about it, man. I was talking about starting a Facebook thing where I was going to send out daily words of encouragement to our church. And someone said to me, why do you need to do that? We have plenty of people we can turn to for godly wisdom. And my response was, yeah, but you only have one pastor. Don't mistake the tutor for the pastor. There are plenty of tutors anxious to guide you, to tell you how you should think, to tell you how you should live, even to tell you how you should vote. There are plenty of tutors. But a tutor is not a father. A tutor is not a father. A tutor has no real stake in your life. And let me tell you something else. This is rather biblical. God has not ordained tutors to be ones to give you the food that is necessary for your spiritual growth. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some teachers. He gave no tutors. It's like a youth pastor. Use as an example, youth pastor. Youth pastor is a tutor. But a youth pastor is not your children's father. Fathering is very different than tutoring. Fathering is the higher calling. Tutoring is a supplement to fathering. And the child can live with or without the tutoring, but the child cannot thrive and live without a father. Because a father has leverages that the youth pastor or the tutor simply doesn't have. The father doesn't only instruct the child. The father also disciplines the child. The youth pastor may discipline on occasion. But even if the youth pastor does discipline, he doesn't know the specifics of that child's life. He can't know that. He doesn't live with the child. The father does. And ultimately, the child is the father's responsibility. And it is the father's name. It is the father's family name that will be honored or dishonored based on that child's actions. In other words, the father has skin in the game. Paul has skin in the Corinthian game. Paul's work will be judged by Jesus Christ based on the Corinthians' actions, based on the Corinthians' attitudes, not the tutor. The tutor comes and goes as he pleases. The tutor gives his opinion on a wide range of topics. The tutor speaks in generalities. I think that's why a lot of Christians like tutors rather than pastors and real biblical leadership. Because tutors speak in general. Believers flock to them because it's impersonal. The messages aren't really geared toward them or their actual lives. Everything is general. Broad topics and topics of interest-driven topics, not spiritual needs-driven topics. Why? Because they're just tutors. They may be good supplements, but they don't provide the spiritual meal that you need. Christ has not given us tutors as a gift in the body of Jesus Christ. He hasn't given us, listen to this, he hasn't given us Christian leaders. I despise that term. God has not given us Christian leaders. Go read the Bible. Apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, all these different. No tutor. No Christian leader. What is that anyway? It amazes me how many Christians are following on social media people who don't even have the title of minister. People don't even call themselves pastor or any biblical title. But somehow they're Christian leaders and their voices speak louder and resonate with the local church members even louder than their own pastor. What foolishness is this? That is not biblical. As a pastor, I have to be honest. Those Christian leaders who have no biblical calling are, in my opinion, more of a hindrance and a detriment to the body of Jesus Christ than any other kind of leader. I won't mention specific names here, but I have a couple in mind. Christian leaders who have more influence over the local congregation's thinking than the pastor himself. That is dangerous, brothers and sisters. That is dangerous on multiple levels. I see it playing out every day on social media in conversations with Christians, where these leaders with no skin in the believer's life, no skin in the game, is directing their lives from afar. You don't even know them. You don't see their lives. You can't gauge their agendas based upon their lifestyle. You know nothing about them, yet they have massive influence in your life. Influence that is not ordained by Jesus Christ. Paul warns the Corinthians to rethink their allegiances and to rethink their alliances and to return home where they can receive the milk or the meat that God has apportioned to them. Because the truth is that while their tutors may be telling all the truth, it may not be truth that they are able to digest at this point. And the Corinthians may be exercising themselves in matters that are too high for them, matters that are too complicated for them. That's the danger of when we preach interest-driven preaching, when we allow the people to tell us what they want to learn about. That's just backwards. If you're an interest-driven preacher and all you're talking to the people about is what they're interested in learning about, it's very doubtful that you're fulfilling their spiritual needs. When I go to Walgreens to pick up my medication, I don't go behind the counter and mix my own medicine. The pharmacist does that. All I tell the pharmacist is what the symptoms are. All I tell my doctor is what the symptoms are. My doctor writes the prescription. For this reason, Paul says in verse 17, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And Timothy will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere, in every church. Timothy will remind you of my ways, Paul says. But there are a lot of ways. There are a myriad of styles, of dispositions, of methodology for following Jesus Christ. Ours is no cookie cutter faith. Ours is no cookie cutter religion, devoid of personal style, devoid of personal preference. That's not our faith. For example, Paul's practice looks different than Peter's practice. They're following the same God, but it looks different. Peter looks different than John. And so on and so on. But the way Paul is taking the Corinthian church and the way Paul is taking every church under his purview is the way that Jesus Christ has taken Paul. This is very important. The way that Paul is taking the Corinthian church and every church that is under his oversight is the same way that Jesus Christ has taken Paul. And Jesus Christ has designed it so that Paul may reproduce believers from this particular niche. Not every believer is supposed to follow Paul the Apostle. But God has sent Paul the Apostle to specific individuals so that he can structure them and form them in the way that he has formed Paul the Apostle. That's what it means to be an imitator of Paul. Peter would say the same thing to his congregation. Be imitators of me. That doesn't mean that Paul and Peter have different belief systems, but it means that their understanding of God is biblical, but also based upon their life experience, their journey with the Lord. Their followers are going to be shaped differently, even though they believe the same things, and they should still be able to get along, even though it's going to look different. In different churches, Lutheran, Catholic, Protestant, it's going to look different. Evangelical, charismatic, it's going to look different. Paul is saying, if I'm your father, then you should look like me. I'm sending Timothy to remind you of my ways. When you look at the life of Paul and you look at the life of Peter, you can see it when you compare the two. When you look at the callings, the way that each one of them is called, it's easy to imagine how different these ministries must have been. For example, Jesus Christ calls Peter, the disciple, he calls him off a fishing boat. Tells him, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. That's it. That was the onboarding process for Peter. Hey, you, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Very inviting, very simple. You compare that to Paul's calling. Jesus slapped Paul off of a horse to the ground, blinded him, and put scales over his eyes so that he had to be led around by the hand. Took him away into Damascus for 14 years to retrain him, to deprogram and to reprogram him. and sent him to the Gentiles. That's the long process. Peter's process was rather short in comparison. Totally different experience. These two men's ministries will naturally have different emphasis. Christ will send each of them to the people who he wants to form them to form into that similar shape. That's what it means when Paul says, be imitators of me. Listen to Peter, listen to all the other apostles, but be imitators of me. Because Christ has sent me, because he wants to shape you in a similar mold as mine. The Corinthians have a plethora of tutors, probably too many. And all of those tutors have a hand in shaping them, and so they look confused. They're being shaped in all of these different ways and not necessarily in the ways that Christ has ordained for them. Christ isn't in it. But Paul says, Daddy's coming home. Or at least Daddy's going to send his most faithful son, Timotheus, to you, so that he can remind you of my ways by example and by word. So that he can remind you of the way that Christ has chosen for you. Think about that. When God gives you a pastor, when God gives you an apostle, when God gives you whatever a leader he gives you, he is saying to you, imitate this person because I want to take you in a similar vein, in a similar way as I have taken him, as I have taken her. I want to shape you in a similar way as to the way they're shaped. Be imitators of me. Verse 18, he says, now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. I like that. Some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But he says, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out. I shall find out what? I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. I say about that, that at that point, Paul is putting down his apostolic foot. He's saying, okay, you guys have a lot of problems with me. You have a problem with God's choice for your leader. You have a lot of problems, but I'm coming to you soon. And when I come to you, I want to talk to those arrogant people who are speaking against me. And I don't want to hear any words. I want to see their power. What are you producing for the cause of Jesus Christ? What authority have you been given from Jesus Christ? How many souls are you drawing to Jesus Christ? How many people are you effectively discipling and counseling to be more like Jesus Christ? Not just how many people are following you, but how effective is your ministry? I want to know not the words of those who are arrogant, but the power. This is an apostolic challenge. Because Paul knows the difference between words and philosophies. Paul knows the difference between words and big talk versus the power that he has been allotted by Jesus Christ for the church at Corinth. Paul knows the difference between words and power. Paul knows the difference between knowledge without authority. He knows that knowledge without Christ's authority is impotent to stand before God, and God does not regard it. No matter what men think of you, no matter what society says of you, no matter what accolades society gives to you, Paul knows those words mean nothing. If you are not authorized by Jesus Christ, God does not regard it. It's just human wisdom that is lacking in divine ordination. When I come to you, I want to hear not the words, but I want to see the power. By what authority do you do what you do? He says in verse 24, the kingdom of God is not in words, not in big talk. It's not in philosophies. The kingdom of God is not in high and lofty thoughts. The kingdom of God is not in being able to articulate your argument in such a way that you lay waste all of your adversaries. No, that's not what the kingdom of God is. It's not about talk. It is about power, Paul says. The kingdom of God is not just talk. It is power. power to get a prayer through, power to save a life, power to heal the sick, power to call men out of darkness into light. The kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk. It is power. Power not gained by influence from society, not political power, but power to speak the words of God and to see things that are not come to be. Power. Every person who has been called of Jesus Christ has power. Whether they use it or not, whether they wield it or not, whether they know how to use it or not, they have influence where it matters most. They have influence with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And with that influence, a pastor, an evangelist, an apostle, a prophet, a teacher, can pray for the sick, the Bible says. Anyone sick among you, call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over you, anointing you with oil. And that prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise them up. And if they have committed any sins, they shall be forgiven. These are the keys of the kingdom that is given to those whom Jesus Christ has authorized to speak on his behalf, but not to speak to everyone. Only to those to whom Christ has called them. The tutor doesn't have that kind of authorization. The teacher has a lot of books and he goes to studies with you. He tries to shape you. Many times he's misshaping you because he doesn't know your specific particular needs. When a pastor goes down to pray, a pastor doesn't pray in generalities for his people. But a pastor kneels before God in heaven, listens for the voice of the Lord to be concerned about the people in the way that Christ is concerned, which is a very specific and personal way. You've heard pastors say at some time, I've been thinking about you. I was just praying for you the other day. Why were you praying for me when it's 200 of us? Because God laid you on my heart. Because I'm spiritually responsible for you. I have the keys. I have authority to unlock doors for you. That is the gift of the Holy Spirit that God has given to the body of Jesus Christ to lead, to guide, to direct, to help, sometimes to heal, sometimes to give wise counsel. For the kingdom of God is not in words, but in power. In today's vernacular, Paul is warning them that I can show you better than I can tell you. Your tutor is telling you what he cannot show. I will show you. I will tell you, then I'll show you, then I'll show you, then I'll tell you. Paul is assured that Jesus Christ has sent him to oversee the church at Corinth. He knows it. While they may be comfortable challenging his authority from a distance, in his absence, Paul knows that his authority is not based upon popular opinion. Paul's authority is not based upon whether or not they feel like he's apostolic enough. But Paul's authority has come to him from Jesus Christ our Lord, and he's been given the keys to open spiritual doors that no tutor can ever give them access to. So what do you desire, Paul says? What do you want? That I come to you with a rod, with correction, with discipline, spiritual discipline, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? What's the bottom line here? The bottom line is this, that Christians do not get to choose who will lead them in the spiritual journey. Christians don't get to make that choice. Jesus Christ makes those elections based on personal preference, his own personal preference, upon his own will. And only Jesus Christ knows what he has willed for each of his people. As the song said, if the stars obey you, so will I. If the moon bows down before you, so will I. Yield to the will of the Lord for your spiritual leadership. Do not kick against the pricks because God has invested in that person the authority to open doors, to lead you, to guide you into bountiful fields, into spiritual prosperity and abundance that he has not given to everyone. The Corinthian church has some growing to do. To grow beyond the world's opinions, to grow beyond the world's positions, and to step into the kingdom of God, where God alone calls the shots, where they bow down in humility to his command and to his will. That is a lesson in humility. And as we continue through this book, what we're going to see, what you're going to begin to see real soon here, next couple chapters, you're going to begin to plainly see what the outcome is for the Corinthians in serving their personal preferences. You're going to begin to see the outcome. Sin is running rampant in the church. And division is an order of the day in the church. Confusion and questionable doctrines running rampant in the church. And all of those foreign poisons are on the verge of laying their whole church waste. Paul is warning them. Stop following tutors. Follow your dad. Look to them for supplement, but follow the teaching of the one that God has actually called to lead you. There's all kinds of confusion in the church at Corinth, all because they're not following their Christ-ordained spiritual father, but instead they're heaping to themselves popular preachers, popular positions that have nothing much to do with their life, that have nothing much to do with their growth in the kingdom of God. His call to them, and Christ's call to us today, is that we will wait quietly and patiently before our God, looking for and receiving what comes to us from his hand, not merely what we prefer. That we will hold at a distance all other voices, hold at a distance all other opinions and positions that do not align themselves with the teachings as you're being instructed by your spiritual father. The teaching that Jesus Christ has assigned for you personally. That is the lesson. And we'll see the danger of not following that as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians. In my life, I've had many tutors. R.C. Sproul has been a tutor for me. Alistair Begg is still a tutor for me. I have many tutors, but I only have one spiritual father. I only have one person to whom I go to get direction and to work with me, to hear what the Lord is saying to me in my life. Only one person. I have only one person whose mold and whose model I follow, because it's the mold that shaped me. You should do the same thing. To be dedicated to be in alignment with your spiritual father and to listen to all these other voices, but always come back to hear what the ones that God has ordained over your life are saying, because that is the message for you at this time. Even though the other message may be true, it may not be the message for you at this time. Unfortunately, in Christianity today, we have a lot of Christians who just follow their passions. And so if they're passionate about something, they begin to find teachers. If their pastor is not passionate about that, they begin to find teachers to teach them this particular way, this particular discipline, because that's where their passion lies. Jesus Christ has not given you spiritual fathers to serve your passions. Jesus Christ has given you spiritual fathers because Jesus Christ knows where your road is going to take you. And he knows who you're going to need on your side, at your side, when you hit those rough patches along the way. He knows who's going to be able to work with you to help you to understand how to grow through all of life situations. And he's given you that person. He's given every Christian that person, whether you prefer it or not. The wise thing to do would be to follow the will and the guidance of Jesus Christ, and you will see the fruit of abundance in your spiritual life as we move forward together. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the order that you have established within the kingdom of God. I thank you this morning for faithful members of Cornerstone Community Church, for their patience, for their faithfulness, for their spirits of contentment. I pray for us this morning that you will continue to bind us together with cords of love that cannot be broken. And I specifically pray this morning that every fox, every tutor who is interfering or destroying the vines that you are growing in our church, that they would be cut off. That we as a people will serve not our own passions, but we will serve your will. That the emphasis and direction of our lives will be the emphasis and direction that you have designed for us. Help us to hear your voice. Make us spiritually flexible, pliable to your will and to your call. And give us the wisdom, the patience, and the humility to sit quietly under your hand, to wait patiently before you, to entrust you with our lives and with our spiritual care. We thank you, Father God, for the way that you've brought us. We thank you for the way that you have taught us. We look forward with great faith and anticipation to see what you will do in our lives as we continue to walk faithfully under your hand and under your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen.